Father in heaven, this morning as we come into your presence, we ask that you would, I ask, Father, that you would touch every heart. I ask that you would remove every vestige of me out of the way. It's not needed. We just want to hear your voice. We just want to feel your spirit move upon our hearts. We want to sense your love. Fill this place with angels. Remove hence every evil influence, that each one of us, your saints, your children, can hear your voice without any interruptions or distractions. So come bless us, we pray, and thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Noah was both a boat builder and a preacher. And he was called of God to do both things for 120 years. Felling trees, the timber was, we're told it was like rock before the flood, it was very solid. Felling trees, shaping those trees into boards, shaping it into a boat, while at the same time being a preacher of righteousness, with a message to give to that generation of human beings who had just about exceeded the limit of God's mercy after warning, after warning, after warning. And so in very decisive language, and you can be sure with a voice that was on fire with the power of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Noah must have preached like no preacher we've probably ever heard in our lives before. I can barely imagine what it must have been like. He told the people very clearly that the world was coming to an end with a flood. Thus he was building this boat. They mocked him. We know the story well. But if they had repented, things would have been a different story. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 97, we read these. Had the antediluvians believed the warning and repented of their evil deeds, the Lord would have turned aside his wrath, as he afterward did from Nineveh. But by their obstinate resistance to the reproofs of conscience and the warnings of God's prophet, that generation filled up the measure of their iniquity and became ripe for destruction. So unfortunately, in spite of God's best efforts, God gives us free will. He doesn't force us. So God went as far as he could without forcing the will. So in spite of God's best efforts and Noah's best efforts, the lust of worldly pleasure, worldly possessions, position, fame, praise, all those things got the better of that antediluvian generation. They clung to the earthly, which was transient, instead of seeking the heavenly, which was eternal. Imagine, if you can, Noah's last appeal. I have a picture. You've probably seen it yourself by Harry Anderson. He's deceased now, but he was a very well-known Adventist artist. You may have seen it in the children's Bible story or Patriarchs and Prophets, but there's a whole stack of lumber there and Noah's standing on it and he's preaching his heart out and there's people standing around doing these things. The old man is crazy. What a sermon that must have been though, but still for all he stood his ground and spoke very clearly, they would have none of it. And so, too late, they suffered the tragic consequences of building their lives upon the sands of worldly pleasure, if you will, instead of the rock of God's eternal truth and God's righteousness. And so, indeed, the rains came down, but before the floods came up, God made sure that these people lived long enough to witness the destruction of all their earthly treasures, all their pleasures, all their forbidden joys, he allowed them to see these all destroyed before they themselves were destroyed in the flood. Again, from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 99, it says, the people, the rain starts coming down, the lightnings are striking, and it says, the people first beheld the destruction of the works of their own hands, the splendid buildings, the beautiful gardens, the groves where they had placed their idols were destroyed by lightning from heaven, and the ruins were scattered far and wide. The altars on which human sacrifices had been offered were torn down, and the worshippers were made to tremble at the power of the living God and to know that it was their corruption and idolatry that had called down their destruction. The sermon this morning, friends, I want to tell you, maybe it's best to say it's not for the weak, I don't know, but it's what we need. Because human nature is still human nature. And the antediluvians, for all they went as far in their fallenness as to have sacrifices, do we not have human sacrifices ourselves? I don't want to get into a topic that on one hand it's political, but on another other hand it's a moral topic. We sacrifice little babies in the womb. We're no different. And all this horror is written down in heaven. And so God has fixed a time in which he will judge this world as well. He's fixed a time when Jesus will come. And he's fixed a time at the end of the millennium when there will be the final phase of judgment, the executive judgment. And all the lost will come up to face the things that they have done in this life, which deprive them of eternal life. That day will come. But right now, there's a pre-Advent judgment taking place, and that is for those who profess to be believers of the living God. That began in 1844. And so it behooves us, every one of us, to set ourselves clear, to step away from the idolatry of worldly pleasure. Amen. And all the things that we see which are rife in society today. There's nothing new under the sun, and human nature has never changed. And we're in the... Every generation that comes along is the weakest and the worst. We're the latest, we're the weakest, and we're the worst. But where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Can you say amen? And that's what we'll also be looking at this morning. But human nature is no different today than in Noah's time. And tragically, Earth's last generation also, as the antediluvians did, will also see their treasures swept away before they themselves also meet their demise. So love of the world, it's a broad evil with many facets to it. In other words, it's something that appeals to the whole spectrum of humanity. To put it simply, Satan has something for everybody, even Christians. And that's why I'm preaching this sermon this morning. He's got something for everybody, even Christians. And therefore, he enjoys much success with this multifaceted temptation by which he allures and dazzles so many in times past and even in the world today. And could I say, and I will say, even in God's remnant church. I'm not here to preach down to anybody. I'm as human as the rest of you. So trust me, God preached this sermon to me first this week before I ever dared to get up to preach it to you this morning. And I'm repeating it to myself also. I'm not above you. I'm as weak as the next one. But I will tell you this, in my 55 years of being a Christian and knowing Jesus as my friend, my best friend, when my heart is struggling and the temptations come, I know where to take that heart. And praise God, I've learned time after time after time, though I still stumble and I'm still learning, I know the one who can help me under every and any circumstance. So I do not have to meet with the same fate as the antediluvians did, the 2025 version, or soon when Jesus comes. And so the devil, with good reason, as he saw the success he had on the human race, and especially with the antediluvians, it's with good reason that he came to Jesus. You remember, Jesus was baptized and he went up into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, and Jesus was tempted on appetite. And that was actually the second part of Not For Sale, part two. The first part was just a general introduction. And then part three of Not For Sale was when the devil came and he tempted Jesus with the sin of presumption. Jump off the temple, because if you're the Son of God, or if you're this and that, then your Father will send angels. He's already promised in Psalm 91. But you remember, he perverted that scripture and he took it out of context. But this is the final part of this series, the third temptation Jesus met. And we can call it the vision of worldly pleasure and power. And so the devil came to Jesus, and he sought to dazzle and entice him with an enchanting vision of worldly grandeur, in the hope that he too, Christ, when he came in the weakness of his humanity, the devil hoped that he too would succumb to the pleasure of all these pleasures that were dancing before his eyes. You know, we should never think that Jesus was immune from temptation. He wasn't. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says he was tempted in all points, like as we are. And so the devil comes, and here I want to read from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil, you know, he's an angel. And he has me. We've got technology. We think we're pretty good with the technology we have. We've got AI. We think we're pretty good at putting on all these things. This technology that angels can use, if you will, for special effects that just leave what we have in the shade. So let's not take this, that this looked like a third-rate kind of special effects thing that the devil put before Jesus. No, not for 1 minute. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give unto you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. That was a lie, by the way. He's called the prince of this world, but actually God's just loaned it out to him for a while. It belongs to God. The title is in God's name, and he's taking it back. But nonetheless, he deludes people and says, I can give you all this. He can't give anybody anything except a ticket to eternal destruction for the price of a few fleeting pleasures. He said, all this power I will give you, and the glory of them that is delivered unto me, and whosoever I will, I give it unto them. If you therefore will worship me, all these shall be yours. And there they were dancing in all their alluring things before the eyes of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him shalt thou serve. What did Jesus have? He had the word of God. He quoted that from Deuteronomy, I think it was 13 or 16. We need to follow the example of Jesus, right? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We need to memorize it. We need to have it. We need to know how to pull that sword and use it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Desire of Ages, page 129, this is the commentary we have here. Placing Jesus upon a high mountain, Satan, and I read this, caused the kingdoms of the world in all their glory to pass in panoramic view before him. She says this, the author, "The sunlight lay on templed cities, marbled palaces, fertile fields and fruitful vineyards. The traces of evil were hidden." Isn't that just how the devil works? He brings out some trinket, he dazzles somebody, and all they see is the outward beauty. They don't see what's behind there. They see the glorious, beautiful gateway with the flashing lights, and it looks like if you go through this portal, oh, you're going to have the time of your life. But people, many people, thousands, millions of people have gone through that dazzling gateway only to find in the dark there is the Satan, the serpent waiting to bite them and rob them of eternal life. Time and time again. And so it says this. The eyes of Jesus, so lately greeted by gloom and desolation, now gazed upon a scene of unsurpassed loveliness and prosperity. He looked upon it. Then the tempter's voice was heard, and you can imagine that sweet, evil voice. "All this power I will give you and the glory of them. It's delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. If you will therefore worship me, all this will be yours." Well, we know the answer that Jesus gave, don't we? Praise God for that. But I want to read this, because the devil comes to us as well. This is Desire of Ages 130. "With the same temptation, Satan approaches men and women, and here he has better success than with Christ. To us, he offers the kingdom of this world on condition that we will acknowledge his supremacy." And even if you don't want the world, who really wants the world? Who would want to be the president of the United States? I don't care for that. But there's a lot of us, oh, we'd like a little paradise island I can go to every other weekend. You know the kind of thing that I'm talking about? Oh, I'd love this and that. Nothing too extravagant, but nonetheless something. Remember, the worldly pleasure has many facets. Just something about it that will steal your affections to the point that you're robbing God. There's a lot of good things in this world. Don't get me wrong. A lot of good things. But with the antediluvian, you see, they took the good things God had given and they took it to excess and they perverted it. We've got children in the audience, so I'll spell something out. You take SEX, for example. God created SEX. But you know as well as I do, in the world today, that which was wholesome in the right setting in marriage, it's being perverted. It's taken to excess. And this is the kind of thing we're speaking about. Even diet. God grows food in the earth for us, wholesome things. But you see, if we make diet our God, it becomes a worldly pleasure. That's enough to rob you of eternal life. So I hope we see how broad and far-reaching worldly pleasure actually is. But let me continue this statement here. So he offers, he offers it to human beings. It requires that they sacrifice integrity, disregard conscience, indulge selfishness. He says, "I can give you riches, pleasures, honor, and happiness if you will worship me." Thus multitudes are deceived. They consent to live for the sacrifice. They consent to live for the sacrifice of self, and Satan is satisfied. And so he tried that with Jesus, but thankfully, Jesus did not acquiesce. Are you glad for that? Are you glad for that? Yeah, I'm very glad for that. So we can be thankful that Jesus was not for sale, not at any price. He refused to compromise his moral integrity for such things that the devil was placing out before him as a smorgasbord of glory and excitement and all of these things. And remember, the evil behind it was hidden.
Had Jesus succumbed, he would have sabotaged his mission to the earth and destroyed all hope of you and me ever having salvation. So let us be glad and thankful that in resisting the lure, Jesus triumphed in our behalf, and he also left us an example for us to follow. This is where I'm heading right now. And to follow the example of Jesus, we must, because the Word of God makes forcefully clear the evil of worldliness. And I want to thank Chloe for reading this morning from 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read there as well myself. Thank you for doing that, Chloe. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Remember, it's not all bad. It's how you take it and use it. But there's other things that go along with that. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So you can't love God with all your heart while you're loving the world at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride." Oh, there you go, pride, right? Oh, human pride. There's more I could say about that, but we'll move on here. "The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he or she that does the will of God abides forever." We have to decide, I have to decide, whose will I want to follow, whose will I want to obey. And there's another verse here in James chapter 4, verse 4. This is really strong. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So God's not wasting any words here on this issue today, friends. It's a very serious one that faces everybody. So to put it simply here, I had another verse here. I think I've lost it for some reason. Oh, wait a minute. Bear with me. 4, 5. Yeah. Page 4. Therefore, that we have this admonition from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here's where the solution is to all of this. So the verse makes this abundantly clear. The only cure for worldly mindedness, and we certainly need that as Christians. We don't want a worldly mind, we want a heavenly mind. The only way we can exchange a heavenly mind that is enticed and bewitched by earthly pleasures. Did I say a heavenly or an earthly? Somebody's listening to my sermon, praise the Lord. Did I say heavenly? Okay, the only way, thank you for the encouragement. The only way we can exchange an earthly mind for a heavenly mind is through the Holy Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit can do that, friends, because we're all born by default. We're all born with these minds and this earthly flesh that's programmed to resist God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says this, "Because the carnal mind," an unconverted person has a carnal mind. "Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are governed by the carnal mind and by the sinful flesh cannot please God." You can't please God. And this is why when Jesus speaks of the wheat and the tares, it means the wheat and the tares. There's both in the church. And you've got those who are truly born again. They're the wheat, but you've got the tares. And they may have good intentions, but they're trying trying in their carnal nature to try and keep the word of God. And you just can't do it. It's a legalistic religion. It's a troublesome guest. And if there's anybody here struggling with legalism, come talk to me afterwards. I'll meet you in the week. I'll be glad to study with you. So the carnal mind, and we all have it, is at enmity with God. It doesn't want to cooperate with God along with the carnal flesh. They're partners in crime. And between the two of them, when somebody comes knocking at the door, maybe with a religious magazine, when I was just a young guy, a man came down the path selling religious magazines, and I had enmity. I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want him giving me a sermon, so I bought the magazine to get rid of him. You heard the story before. That's what enmity, that's what the carnal mind is like. It pushes it off, doesn't want it. And so that is the challenge. That is the entity. That is the material that the Holy Spirit has to work with, is this carnal mind, and somehow change it around. But with God, all things are possible. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so there's a verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, which I want to read as well. 8 verse 13. Further up, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they which are in the flesh cannot please God. But further down in verse 13, it says, for if you live after the flesh, with the carnal mind, you will die. Okay? But if you through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, and it's implied there as well, the carnal mind, you shall live. There is the solution that God has for all those who sincerely don't want to be a 2025 version of the antediluvians. So to put it simply, friends, we're talking about being born again. We're talking about the new birth. That needful transformation begins right here with a new birth. And this is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, when the Bible uses the term in Christ, it's the same as in the Spirit. I think it's 1 John 4:12, something like that. If you're in Christ, it means you're in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you're in Christ. So where the Spirit is, that's where the new birth is. So it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. A marginal reading might say new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. Amen. Thank you. HMS Richards, there's a little book we have at home. It's called The Promises of God. HMS Richards, some of you will have never heard of him. He was the one who began a ministry called The Voice of Prophecy, I think back in the 1920s or 30s. But there's a little paragraph here where he speaks about the new birth. He says, why do we need the new birth? And he says, because the carnal heart of man, the heart, the mind, is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, we just read that. And he says, we need a new birth, a new heart. We need to be born again to be regenerated, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Again, this enmity, this pushback, that's from 1 Corinthians 2:12. He says, this change is not wrought by any labors of our own, but entirely by the power of God. By earnest prayer, accompanied with complete dedication and surrender to God, the change will come. Then he says, and several results will follow. Okay. Number one, an increase of spiritual understanding. Number two, a change of heart. There's verses that go along with these. I'm just giving you the headlines. Three, a change of the will. Four, a new attitude towards sin. A new attitude. There's something pushing back against that evil. God puts that in us, and I'm going to read you a statement shortly. Fifth, a new obedience. Sixth, a separation from the world. And seven, a new love for other people. And he says, let us pray for the new birth. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Yes, yes, yes. So, what is it about the new birth that makes us willing, not just willing to separate from worldly pleasures and the like, but makes us actually want to separate, want to forsake things, the pleasures, the things we used to love? What is it that makes us want to? Well, it's that change. It's the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does, he takes that enmity, that spirit of pushback against God, he takes that and reverses things. And instead, he puts love in our hearts for God, which pushes back against the things, the pleasures that we once loved. I remember when the Holy Spirit was first working in my heart, long, long time ago. You've heard my story till you're blue in the face, some of you, so I'll make it quick, but I was still in a band, but the Holy Spirit was already working on me. And this was a matter of days before I finally made my final decision to follow Jesus, but we were playing at this gig in this club, and I was already convicted about drinking beer and not swearing anymore. And my friends really didn't understand what was going on, but my friend Tony, our rhythm guitar, he came and he put a big pint of beer before me. He says, here, Mick, as I used to be, here, Mick, drink this. And you know what? I would normally have taken that and drunk it, but there was something in me that just, whoa, I don't want that. I didn't not want it. I didn't want it at all. And I kind of asked myself, well, where did that come from? It was the enmity that God put inside me. Like everybody else, there's nothing to boast about. When we're giving testimonies, we shouldn't dwell upon the bad stuff. But, you know, I had a bit of a potty mouth, and my friends did as well. And I stopped swearing. And some of my friends, they take the Lord's name in vain, and never bothered me. But when I hear, here I am, I'm struggling. I'm about ready to make a decision. But when I heard the Lord's name in vain, it just cut me like a knife. Never bothered me at all, but like, enmity. The Holy Spirit working in the mind and the heart of a Philistine. I was a Philistine. I thank God what he's done in my life. I just thank that. Now, this is a statement I want to read from Great Controversy, page 506. It says, it is the grace that Christ imparts in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue to be the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict where hitherto there had been peace. The power which Christ imparts enables man, all of us, you understand I mean ladies as well, right? Yeah, okay, let's, you understand I mean ladies too. The power which Christ imparts enables man to resist the tyrant and usurper. Now, this is interesting. This is evidence of a miracle. Whoever is seen to abhor sin instead of loving it, whoever resists and conquers those passions that have held sway within, maybe for years, displays the operation of a principle holy from above. Praise God. So let us indeed praise God for his grace by which we can be delivered from all these earthly entanglements, and we can love him supremely and serve him and not the world. Serve God with an undivided heart. And when this miracle takes place, my dear friends, I want to tell you this. We will still love the world. What? We're still going to love the world? I mean, I thought we weren't supposed to love it. Well, you probably hopefully know where I'm leaving, where I'm leading here. We'll still love the world, but in a different way. We love the world like Jesus loved it, just as God loves it. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved what? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We won't love the things in the world, but we have a burden and a pity and a compassion for those in the world, and there's plenty out there, there's plenty around us, who are just slaves to lust, to habits, to practices. Friends, we sit here in this church today with a truth that can liberate, that can set people free. I pray, including myself, we get out more and let people understand that you don't have to live like this. And if, you know, some people, you can't just go to them and tell them, you don't have to live like this. They'll say, but I want to live like this. What are you talking about? You can't always go up to people like that. But what you can do is, Christ's method alone will bring success. You know what that is? Jesus mingled with people. I don't get this word for word, but I'm doing my best here. Jesus mingled with people as one who desired their best good. He sympathized with them. He ministered unto them. He won their confidence. And then he bade them, follow me. There are many people outside. You can't just take a book to them. I understand that. But there's a lot of people that are looking for a friend. They're looking for somebody who really cares in a world that very often is cold and harsh and unloving. There's plenty out there, and they can be won as you go out with the love of Jesus burning inside you. Absolutely, can you do that? But we'll have a burden for the lost, just as Jesus did. We'll go tell him of his love. We'll go tell them of his love and mercy. We'll go tell them about his soon coming. And we'll be able to tell them, you know, when you make a friend with them, they'll say, well, how did you, what happened to you? God, one means or another, God will open the door where you can explain to them how they can exchange their so-called worldly pleasures that leave them miserable the next morning or empty inside. They never satisfy. You can explain to them how they can exchange those things for the pleasures and the joy that only Jesus can come and bring into their lives. That's the only thing, the enduring treasure. And we need to show others how to find it, but we need to find it ourselves as well. If we don't know how to, or if you had it but you lost it, well, it's not too late to retrace your steps. Jesus, as the saying goes, Jesus allows U-turns. And if you feel, Lord, I need to come back, the very fact that you feel that shows that you haven't sinned away the Holy Spirit, because that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. So be encouraged by that. But those same heavenly treasures, I want them with deeper measure than what I have ever had before in my life. I really do. And you know, as we give our lives to Jesus, we will have earthly treasures instead. There'll be earthly treasures waiting for us, if I can name some of them. There'll be a victor's crown that he will give to us when we get into heaven. There'll be the treasure when we finally get into heaven of eating the fruit from the tree of life. When he comes, and at that moment when he comes and he raises his righteous children and we along with them, he bestows upon us glorified, immortal bodies. And we'll go back to another treasure, which is a home in the New Jerusalem. All these treasures will become ours when Jesus returns and take us to heaven, as he will do soon. But beloved, I want to tell you all now, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but there will be one treasure that God's faithful can have even now, down here, in this life. I warn you, don't have to wait to heaven till you can get it, but you can have the sweetest, most wonderful, most precious and glorious treasure that anybody can ever have down here in this dark and cruel world. A priceless treasure that money, all the money in the world could never buy. And that treasure that you can have is the treasure of Jesus' own righteous character that he will give to you personally. What a treasure. You know, the only thing that we will take out of this world is character. Character is the harvest of life. And if you have the righteous character of Jesus, when he comes, you will be in that harvest that he will take with him back to heaven. There'll be another harvest takes place as well. If you don't have that character, you're going to stay down here and come up sometime later in the second resurrection. So character is the harvest of life, and he's waiting to give us that beautiful character right now. And so God's faithful. As they possess that beautiful character, that wonderful treasure of Christ's righteousness, and events progress, and we get into the close of probation and the time of trouble, when the seven last plagues are falling upon this earth, God's faithful, and you and I can be among them, absolutely. God's faithful children, when the plagues are falling, we will be absolutely safe under the shadow of God's wings. And all around us, the wicked, again, we'll see the replay of the weeping and the wailing and of what happened to the antediluvians. We'll see the counterpart when Jesus comes again in great controversy. 5:6-4, we read about the wicked there seeing their treasures destroyed. It says, they have sold their souls for earthly riches and enjoyments and have not sought to become rich toward God. The result is their lives are a failure, and I would add, their lives could have been a success. But their pleasures are now turned to gall, their treasures to corruption. The gain of a lifetime is swept away in a moment. The rich bemoan the destruction of their grand houses, the scattering of their gold and silver, but their lamentations are silenced by the fear that they themselves are too to perish with their idols. Whose side do you want to be on, friends, when that comes around? I know it's a rhetorical question. But again, as everything breaks loose, if you have that treasure of Jesus' righteous, holy character, you will shine as light when the plagues are coming down. And when the lightning is striking the earth and the earth is quaking and all these things are going on, you will abide safely under the shadow of the Almighty. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold the destruction of the wicked. We won't rejoice, we'll pity these people because they could have had the treasure that you have as well. But you will stand there as everything's going on, immovable and unscathed in the protecting hand of Almighty God. That day, that moment is coming soon. If you haven't made that decision, if you don't have your house in order, I urge you to do it. I urge you to do it. And as for myself, I want that treasure deeper and wider and broader, the character of Christ, more than I've ever had before. How about you? Yes. And I choose to let Jesus, I make a choice of my own free will. I choose to let Jesus take out of my life everything that will prevent him working that miracle and giving me that treasure of his own righteous character. How about you? Amen. Amen. And in the meantime, when Satan comes to offer me his worldly treasures and pleasures and ask me, invite me to fall down and worship him, in the name of Jesus and through the power of Jesus, at that moment when the devil comes with all his dazzling little trinkets, in that moment, in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus, and in the same way that Jesus did, I will tell the devil, get thou behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him shalt thou serve. I am a servant of the Most High God. I am not for sale. And by the power of God, I will remain not for sale, not at any price, not at any price, not at any price. What about you? May God bless you as we sing our closing hymn, Live Out Thy Life Within Me, O Jesus, King of Kings.
Congregation, to please stand, we'll sing closing hymn 316, Live Out Thy Life Within Me.
Only if you want to. I'd like to pray with you. Not up here, I want to come down where you are. So if today, if God has spoken to you in some way, you don't have to say specifically what it is. But if you feel you want to, just recommit your life to Jesus. Let him have everything. Any love you have for the world, for him to just put enmity there and get rid of it and fill you with a love for the only thing that matters. I invite you to come and join me. My need is as great as yours. I will come down and pray with you. If you're coming forward, please come all the way. Thank you. Third stanza.
His members every moment held subject to thy call, ready to
Thank you.
together, folks. Loving Father in heaven, here we are gathered, your children. And like children, we're a lot of work. Like children, we need a lot of guidance, time, and attention. But Father, you're happy to give that because you love us so much. You love us so much, you gave yourself in Jesus to come and live and die for us. And after all that, Father, what a shame that that should be squandered. We make a choice today that we don't want to squander that gift of eternal life that you bought for us through the blood and life of Jesus. Father in heaven, there's still some work to do in our lives. I'm included in all of this. I want you to get out of my life the things of this world that can still attract me and bedazzle me. I don't want them, Lord. I open my heart and I pray you'll fill me with all the enmity that heaven possesses through the Holy Spirit, that I will have strength to push it all away and instead have you fill me with that love, that I will love this world and love those in it who are going to go to a Christless grave, who are going to die in their sins. Lord, send me out, send us out to tell them of the best and most loving friend they can ever have. They're out there, we're told there's many looking wistfully toward heaven, just waiting to be gathered in. Lord, so here we are. Forgive us our sins, whatever they are. Wash us clean. Take away our filthy rags. Clothe us afresh with the righteousness of Jesus. And fill us, Lord, as only you can. And may this day, may this be such a blessed Sabbath that you will bring somebody along. We'll want somebody to come along that we can just hug, if nothing else, and just tell them about you. So be with us now. Thank you for your love to us. We praise you. Bless these ones that came forward, Lord. Keep them safe. And thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. I love you.
Please be seated. May God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.